Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, that they may rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" After he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus had told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world." Now, this was Jesus' promise at the beginning of the book of Acts, and indeed, the gospel has already spread to Jerusalem and Judea, and even Samaria had received it, as we have seen in the previous chapters. Now, the time has come for the gospel of the salvation, Jesus Christ, to come even to the Gentiles. Now, to us who are removed from first century Jewish culture by 2 millennia, the inclusion of the Gentiles into covenant with God doesn't seem to be shocking at all. But for the Jews of that time, this would have been almost too revolutionary, too incredible, even something that they would not enjoy even thinking about. Therefore, barring a miracle, no Jewish person of that time, including the Jewish Christians, would have been able to embrace the idea that God would bring salvation to Gentiles just as he did for the Jews. Again, except for God's miracle. And so, it would have to be by divine, miraculous intervention that God would teach his own church that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that which is lost is scattered throughout the world. Now, in the last verse of chapter 9, Luke tells us that after the raising of Tabitha, which we saw last time we went through Acts, events through which many believed in the Lord, that Peter remained in Joppa, and he stayed there with one named Simon, who was a tanner. Now, this might seem as though it's just an unimportant detail, but in fact, Luke is already indicating that a change, even if it's a subtle change, is already beginning to take place. Tanners worked with dead animals, converting their skins into leather, and thus they were considered to be ceremonially unclean. But Peter staying with him, evidently Peter was already beginning to understand that at least in Christ, and at least to some Jewish people, some ceremonial aspects of the law are not to be taken too strictly. Jesus himself, remember, had taught in the Gospels that such things as like the Sabbath was made for man and not meant for the Sabbath, and that he himself was the Lord of the Sabbath. And now as Peter stays with a tanner who was a Christian, he understood that in Christ people, at least Jewish people, are made clean even if the Mosaic law would deem them to be unclean. Now, this is a very important step, but the question now will be, how is that applicable to any who are not in the covenant, who are not in Israel? How does that apply to those who are outside of the covenant, outside of Israel? The Jews consider Gentiles to be dogs, and even if Jesus had already extended his blessings to the Gentiles in the Gospels, remember the Syrophoenician woman, for example, who in faith was looking for the crumbs, as it were, to fall off the master's table. It would be still too far-fetched to even imagine that the Gentiles could be fully included in the covenant of grace. And so, if you want to take out your Bibles, we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 10 of Acts. We have printed verses 34 through 48 in my bulletin, but I'm going to cover the verses that come before that. So we start here with verse 1. Peter's in Joppa with Simon the tanner. But Luke tells us that at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now a centurion was a captain of about 100 men, so Cornelius was a Roman officer. But he was probably also one of the group of people called in the New Testament the God-fearers. That is, those who had rejected the polytheism of their society, who had believed in the one true God of Israel, and who might even attend liturgies at the synagogues, even while remaining uncircumcised, not converting fully to Judaism, and not following the dietary laws. Whenever they attended the synagogue, if they did, or went to the temple, they had to stay in the area designated for the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, which was removed from the holy places. They could not approach the altar. Devout as they may have been, they were still Gentiles, and they were considered to be unclean. Now, it is interesting to note, however, that Luke does describe Cornelius as one who not only believed in his mind, in the one God of Israel, but one whose faith manifested its reality by two things, concrete things, alms and prayer. And so he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, Luke tells us, and he prayed continually to God. And so even though he did not know Jesus Christ yet, evidently his faith and works were pleasing to God. Verse 3, and about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in the vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he, the angel, said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Not only Cornelius' devotion in prayer, but also his works, in this case, his care for the poor, they're described here as ascending as a memorial before God. That is, they were a aroma of a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Now, this statement has generated some confusion as to what the scriptures actually teach concerning the faith and works of those who are not Christians. Clearly, Cornelius is described here in a very favorable way. This does not mean, however, that all of those who have a sincere faith in whatever God they believe in, that they are pleasing to the one true God, as many have argued. Otherwise, there would have been no point for this whole narrative. Why would Cornelius be visited by an angel and commanded to send for Peter so that he could hear the gospel? This would have been unnecessary if Cornelius' sincere faith in a generically monotheistic God was sufficient for him. Rather, it is precisely the need for him to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that becomes evident in the angel's mission and command. And the angel's mission and command, by the way, heralds a very important event in redemptive history in Scripture. When an angel comes to speak to you to announce something, you know, something very important and that changes the whole course of history is happening. And that's the case here. So, but Cornelius had to send for Peter to hear the gospel. So his faith was still lacking, and he needed Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we also need to be very careful and understand that God works in people's lives, in their minds, in their hearts, in a way that we cannot fully see or understand. Cornelius was not a Christian, so in that sense, he had not received the Spirit, which will happen at the end of the narrative here. And yet God was pleased with him. And obviously he was not completely devoid of the Spirit, for it is only through the work of the Spirit of God that one is able to believe in a God of Israel in the first place, to sincerely pray to him and to do works of charity out of love with which God is actually pleased. And so therefore grace was already at work in Cornelius' life, even before he was able to explicitly hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was precisely that grace that was already at work in him that would lead him then to hear the fullness of salvation in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey, the men that Cornelius sent, and approached the city, Joppa, where Peter was, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, Peter was here praying the liturgical hours of prayer, which devout Jews kept, and evidently Christians did as well. And so they evidently prayed three times a day before the evening and morning prayers. The three times a day that were the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. That is, 9 in the morning, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. Now, this was a very common practice. Evidence, for example, even from Old Testament times in the prophet Daniel, remember, who was described there in the book of Daniel as one who was usually always getting on his knees three times a day for prayer and thanksgiving before God. Now, we had also seen this in the earlier chapters. For example, remember when Peter and John healed the lame beggar as they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, as Luke tells us, 3 p.m. And so they were keeping the liturgical hours of prayer. And keeping those hours of prayer was a practice of the early church, even from the New Testament times, as we see here. So this is not to be taken in a legalistic way. But it is certainly a healthy apostolic practice for all Christians to develop a certain structure in their cycle of their daily lives that includes regular prayer and thanksgiving to God. And it is by developing this discipline that God continues to nourish our souls and to reveal Himself as we call upon His name and as we commit ourselves to His presence throughout the day, every day of our lives. And so it was here in this time of prayer that God would reveal Himself to Peter in a way that Peter could not have anticipated. It was the sixth hour of the day. It was noon. So Peter begins to pray on a flat rooftop of that Mediterranean house. And the flat rooftop, especially this one which was by the sea, probably a very beautiful place. But the flat rooftops were places that were sort of like a second living room where people would just sit and in fellowship. So he goes up there to pray, and he falls into a trance, and he has a vision. The heavens were open, and something like a great sheet descended with a mixture of animals that included ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean animals. Those were forbidden for Jews to eat. But God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, I have never eaten anything unclean. It's like in the Gospels. Peter, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to rise on the third day. And Peter says, far be that from you. By no means, Lord, let that never happen to you. And so Peter, in both accounts, is sincere, but he is being challenged to understand how God's plans may be different than our own structures of belief, our own structures of how reality can be plausible. God's plans often are different. Even in our most sincere devotion, we don't understand what God does because we need to understand His revelation. Jesus had to suffer and die in order to be raised, even if Peter had other plans of earthly glory. And now unclean animals had to be brought together in the sheet of the church, which is what that sheet was. For in Christ, there is no unclean animal. That is, there is no unclean person, even if they are Gentiles. But Peter cannot fully understand that yet. He thinks that God is testing him. And he thinks that he's passing the test with flying colors. I'm hungry, Lord, but far be it for me to eat unclean animals. Aren't you proud of me? And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go down to accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now, as Peter had denied the Lord three times, as the Lord had asked Peter three times if he loved him in the Gospels, now this vision also is repeated three times to him. What God has made clean do not call common, Peter. But Peter does not yet understand. What could this mean? And as he was trying to understand, perplexed at the vision, the messengers from Cornelius arrive at the house. Now, in his grace and in his providence, God was already orchestrating all the circumstances, as he was also preparing both Cornelius and Peter in the whole process. The angel is sent to Cornelius and speaks to him, so that Cornelius then would be open to receive the word of God from Christ's apostle. And a vision is sent to Peter, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him, so that he would be open to receive the invitation of Cornelius' servants, and then go there to give them the word of God. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one whom you are looking for. What is the reason of your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And so God's grace is progressively moving Peter towards the point of understanding now. He was staying with the tanner, and therefore he understood that at least Jews were not ceremonially unclean if they were united to faith in Jesus Christ. Now he invites Cornelius' messengers to stay with him in the house overnight, which Jews didn't do with Gentiles. And now he was willing to go to Cornelius' house, which Jews did not do either. They didn't enter Gentile houses because they're considered to be unclean. Now, this is because God in his grace and mercy was already teaching Peter according to his ability to receive. And so the next day they journeyed to Caesarea, which would have taken a few hours walk. And Peter is careful to take a few of his companions from Joppa with him to be witnesses of everything that would happen in case that Peter had to explain himself later to Jews. How come you're going to Gentiles' house? Which is precisely what had happened later in a few chapters when we get to the council in Jerusalem. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he talked with him, and he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "Ye yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation," that is, Gentiles. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why have you sent for me?'" So Peter was beginning to understand that God is no respecter of persons, and that God has created all people in his own image. He now understands that God in Christ can make what had been ceremonially unclean into something clean and acceptable in his sight, because Jesus came to redeem human beings by uniting himself to humanity, not just uniting himself to an ethnic identity. And so therefore, Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he, Peter, was a god, and he also refused to treat Cornelius as if he, Cornelius, was a dog. And so in verses 30 through 33, Cornelius relates to Peter what had happened when the angel visited him. And he says in verse 33, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And so God brought Cornelius to the point where he knew that what Peter had to say was from God, not just some opinion of some Jewish sect. Moreover, it is interesting here that God did not send his angel to Cornelius to preach the gospel. He sent the angel to tell Cornelius to go fetch Peter. Why? Because God is pleased to save his people through his appointed means of grace. And his appointed means of grace are found in the church, the body of Christ. Jesus could have appeared to Cornelius and spoken directly to him, but he did not. Again, neither did he send an angel to preach the gospel. He sent his apostle to preach his word as an eyewitness and human mediator, as it were, of the grace of God. It is now through the apostolic proclamation, the word, and it is through baptism that will take place shortly, the sacrament, that people are incorporated into Christ and ushered into the kingdom of heaven. As God incarnate himself was nursed in a womb of flesh and blood for 9 months, so now Christians are nursed into eternal life in the womb of the church, made of flesh and blood, made of people, made of word, of water, of wine, of bread. It is in the church that we, like Cornelius, come together, as he says, in the presence of God, to hear all that has been commanded by the Lord. It is in the womb of the church, that is, the people, not the building, it is in the womb of the church that we receive the Spirit, being incorporated into Christ and nourished by the Word of God and by the sacraments. Verse 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, God shows no partiality because all people of all backgrounds, of all nations, of all races, they're all acceptable to him in Christ. In him, there is no unclean persons. There's only human beings who are loved by God insofar as they are made in his image, his own image, and yet who need reconciliation with God in Christ. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God in Christ. Now, Peter now begins the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, and as it had been in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, so it is now. The apostolic proclamation of the gospel centers on three things, three main aspects, which are what? The life, the death and burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, beginning in verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing his life, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree," his death, "but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear," his resurrection, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So first of all here, notice that the proclamation is thoroughly Trinitarian. Peter begins by saying that God, the Father, anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. That is the foundation of the proclamation of the gospel. Notice also that Peter's preaching follows a certain pattern that was picked up later by the ancient creeds of the church. Both the Nicene Creed and also the Apostles' Creed, they follow this general pattern. So let's see the similarities here. The Apostles' Creed, for example, begins by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And Peter says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth." Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." And Peter says, "He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The Creed says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Peter says, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." The Creed says, "The third day he rose again from the dead." And Peter says, "God raised him on a third day and made him to appear to chosen witnesses." The Creed says, "He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead." And Peter says, "He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." And so the order is very close. Now the rest of the Creed speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And all this is encapsulated in Peter's words, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus and is sealed in baptism, which is about to happen here, following the narrative. And all this takes place among the people of God, the church, the Holy Catholic Church, so that the word and sacrament, and through word and sacrament, God brings people together into one, Jews and Gentiles, the communion of saints, through the forgiveness of sins that they both receive, and as a result, they receive life everlasting. And this is the gospel. This is what Peter preaches. This is what the church has confessed for 2,000 years. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not just a group of people, everyone, all races, all nationalities, all cultures, all backgrounds, all skin colors. For there to be any division in the body of Christ, especially along the lines of ethnicity, is just blasphemy. God created different peoples and different cultures. And so diversity is not only legitimate, but actually a necessary and desirable expression of the manifold grace of God and the manifold beauty of God. But diversity is not division, and certainly not an excuse for prejudice. And those who confuse one with the other and look down upon others who seem to be different are failing to understand that God indeed, in Christ, indeed, everyone who believes in him fully receives forgiveness of sins through his name and is incorporated into the body of Christ, united to him as God unites himself to humanity to heal it from the inside out. As this narrative here makes clear, forgiveness does not come through keeping kosher or being circumcised. When Paul the Apostle was still Saul, he was zealous and blameless in the tradition, he says, the tradition that he received from his fathers, the law of Moses. And that's when he did not know God, because he did not have the Spirit of God. And indeed, he hated him even when he thought he loved him. Even when he thought he was keeping the ceremonial laws. Even when he thought he was keeping the tradition of being distinctively a Jew. But this is precisely what Paul would later reject as dung. Not the doing of good things. Paul never says that the doing of good things is dung. He never rejected that. Cornelius did good works, did he not? And he was praised for it. But the illusion, what Paul rejected, was the illusion that he could earn God's favor by being a Jew and by keeping Jewish law. Circumcised, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, the ceremonial laws of Israel, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, he says. And so it is in Christ that forgiveness of sins are given, and that through faith. Therefore, forgiveness and eternal life are available to all the world. That's the point. Not just to one culture or one ethnic group or one section of cultural practice. The ceremonial Jewish law was only a tutor to the fulfillment of righteousness in Christ, for the kingdom would overtake the whole earth in that sense. Now, while Peter, verse 44, was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even upon the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, as the gospel comes to Gentiles and they receive it, Luke now gives us the Gentile Pentecost. As the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost had declared the praises of God in the languages of the four corners of the earth, now Jews and Gentiles are united in speaking the same language as the people of God, united in the same Christ by the same Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As James, the Lord's brother, would later proclaim in a few chapters here in the book of Acts, during the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, as he would say later, this, the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church as the people of God, the removal of the barrier, because Jesus Christ united himself to humanity, this was the fulfillment of God's promises of old. There, James, in a Jerusalem council, quoting from Amos chapter 9, our Old Testament passage this morning, James said, Simeon, that is Simon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes from Amos, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen. I will rebuild the ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So the bringing in of the Gentiles was not God's plan B, as our dispensationalist friends think, nor was it a new idea that God came up with. The church is indeed the appointed and promised new Israel, because Jesus himself is the new Israel. Jesus himself is the second Adam. Jesus himself is the true temple. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of everything that was foreshadowed in the prophets and the kings and the priests. He is the prophet, the priest, and king. And so the church is indeed, as James says, quoting from Amos, the church is the tent of David, because it is the body of Christ, made up of not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, who are called by his name, the remnant, as it says, of mankind who in Christ find the Lord. And this was God's purpose all along, to redeem human beings from destruction by uniting himself to humanity in Christ and destroying sin and death from the inside out, from the condemnation on the cross, from the tomb. And so the incarnate and resurrected Christ seeks and saves those who are lost, sheep from many folds, from every tribe and language and people and nation, as we are told in Scripture. If God does not make distinctions in this new society, his new society, we have no liberty to make them either. And yet it seems that we always need to relearn this. Even Peter himself, the protagonist of this narrative, later relapsed, remember, in Antioch, when he withdrew from fellowship with believing Gentiles and had to be publicly opposed by the Apostle Paul, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Even after that, the circumcision party and the church continued their propaganda, and the Council of Jerusalem had to be called to settle the issue in Acts 15. And sadly, throughout history, the sin of discrimination has often appeared in the church, whether it is in the form of racism or nationalism or tribalism in Africa or casteism in India, social and cultural snobbery, against which James writes in chapter 2 of his epistle, sexism, all kinds of different forms in which discrimination takes place. But this discrimination is inexcusable. Like Peter, we have to learn that God shows no partiality, as he says in verse 34. And he shows no partiality because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, and all who believe in him fully receive complete forgiveness of sins. That means all of us. And in him we have received the Spirit. We have been renewed in the baptismal water of regeneration, and we have been made sons and daughters of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to all those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, the Jewish law, could not do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Saul then was a Jew, and Cornelius a Gentile. In culture, Saul was a scholar. Cornelius was a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot, and Cornelius a sort of a seeker. And yet both were converted by the gracious initiative of God. Both received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Both were baptized and welcomed in the Christian family on equal terms. This is the power of the impartiality of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, which is still the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Amen.